Yes, Matthew 22. So next week, the Olivet Discourse, put that off another week. Okay. Jesus answered, spake unto them again by parables, saying, okay, do you remember the end? Because none of these things are like in a vacuum. He's talking to the Pharisees, and they're going head to head. Now, it's going to get really. The volume and the intensity is going to amp up. But here, he gave him the parable of the vine, and they pronounced judgment on themselves. I had a vineyard, and the guy, he leased it out to, and they said, and you remember, they could go to collect the fruit, and he kills one and wounds another, and so what's the Lord of the vineyard going to do? And they said, he's going to miserably destroy, in verse 41, those wicked men, and let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall rend him the fruits in this season. Jesus saith unto them, did you never read? In other words, you're pronouncing judgment on yourself, and Scripture predicted this. It prophesied when it said, did you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders, or he could have said, the stone which you builders rejected. And of course, he's the head of the corner. The same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. That's from Psalm 118. That's the song they were singing when he entered Jerusalem. Hosanna to the Son of David. Therefore say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Who's that? Us. And whoso shall fall on this stone shall be broken. And we liken that to Matthew chapter 5, I think it's verse 5, actually, the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. But whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. You don't recover from that. The chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable. They perceived that he spoke of them. I'm glad they figured it out. When they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they're cowards. Because they took him for a prophet. Okay, now we're in verse chapter 22, and Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. You've heard this. And he sent forth his servants and called them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. If a king invited you to the wedding of his son, do you think he'd come? Do you think he'd bother to show up? That sounds like it could be a good time. Sounds like it'd be good food and dancing, and okay, he's a king, right? Friends in high places, right? You'd probably want to have him for a friend. You certainly wouldn't want to have him for an enemy. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. There's going to be plenty of food. Kill the fatted calf. I mean, there's no going back. We can't put him back in the stall. I got everything ready. I need some guests to help eat this, all this food and stuff, and help me celebrate. It's the wedding of his son. And they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. Wow, that's pretty rude. Why is he talking like this? Because that's exactly how it's been. Hey, marriage supper of the Lamb, you invited. You want to go? And we're like, yeah. And a lot of people are like, yeah, they're not. And you know how it is when you cast your pearls before swine, and Jesus says, don't do that. They'll trample on the pearls, and then they'll turn and rend you. Been there, done that. I'm just trying to invite you. I'm just trying to, like, look, heaven. What's that TPS USA tour? Make heaven crowded. Yeah, that's what we're trying to do. There's plenty of room. Come on in. Water's fine. Let's go. And you've been treated badly, and treated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. So who's he talking about? This is very thinly veiled. He's not trying to make it so you have to, you know, try and guess the identity of it. Who's the ones who were bidden to the feast who ends up getting destroyed? They are unbelievers. But who specifically, according to the parable, who's he talking to and why is he telling that crowd this parable? The Jewish people who are rejecting him. This isn't anti-Semitism. This is just the facts of this is what happened. Did an army come and destroy them? Or was that just hyperbole? No, Titus Vespasian, AD 70. It's a matter of historical record. You know, at a Jewish wedding, when they sip from the wine and then they break the glass, you know what that's all about? It's remembering the destruction of the temple in AD 70. You say, no way. Yeah, way. On the happiest day of their life, they remember that their temple was destroyed. So when he is predicting this, he's not just, they're going to come and destroy these wicked... This is why he's going to be crying at the end of 23 over Jerusalem. I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks about her, but you would not. And because you would not, your house is left unto you desolate. What's your house? Well, my father's house is the house of prayer. Your house, desolate. Was he just, again, flapping his gums, overreacting? This is Jesus having bad hair day. I'll show you. I'll fix you. No, he's prophesying. He's very measured, telling, this is what's going to happen. Your house is going to be desolate. Titus Vespasian, he'll make sure it is. It'll burn right to the ground. So much so, they're going to take it apart. Every stone, not one stone will be left on another. Remember he says that in Matthew chapter 24, I know we haven't got there yet, but you know it. It very, very, very literally happened that way. King heard thereof, he was wroth, he sent forth his armies, he destroyed those murders and burned up their city. Coming soon, 38 years probably from the time he said it. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. Okay. They didn't come, but we still need guests. Guess what? Now that opens the door for you and me. So those servants went out to the highways and gathered together as many as they found, both bad and good. Not good and bad, bad and good, with the emphasis on bad. Well, they found people who were poor in spirit, because that's the only people you can find. So they were bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. Yay. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto them, friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him in outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. You're thinking like, okay, wait a second, there's something I'm missing here. Yes, let me fill you in. The king provided the wedding garments, just like our king provides. What are you going to be clothed in heaven? Righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, symbolized by white, right? I think it's a robe. I'm not very excited about that. White, to be sure, okay? But it's provided by the king. If you're there and you're not dressed that way, guess what? You climbed in over the wall or something. I don't know how you got in there. But it's... That's why it's that way. We're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so we're not there at all. I mean, in reality, that's the way it goes. Many are called, few are chosen. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. People try to do that all the time. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians. Okay, we got Pharisees and Herodians. They're not natural bedfellows, shall we say. But the enemy of my enemy is my friend, at least for right now. Pharisees are, you know, they want to be independent and stuff like this. The Herodians are like loyal to Herod. Herod's an appointee of Rome. He's the king. He's not even Jewish. And he's sitting in the throne of David, but it's an appointed position. It's not really. And he's a godless, wicked man. And why do the Herodians like him? Because for power. You know, he's our guy, and they get whatever residual, you know, favor, you know, being on his team. So we have the Pharisees and the Herodians, and they came to Jesus saying, verse 16, Master, we know thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. I don't think they knew that at all. I think it's just lip service. Are they buttering him up so they can throw him off his game? Possibly. That's a tactic. But I don't think they know that at all. If you think that I'm true and I teach the way of God in truth, why don't you ever listen to anything I ever say, right? Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. And he cares for all men, but not. They're saying, you don't care what people think. You're not going to change truth just because somebody. So they're kind of putting him, trying to angle him and get him into a corner here. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Now this is a very, very clever question. It really, really is. Because, you know, it's like when I ask you, have you stopped beating your wife? You know, if you say yes, well, why were you beating her at all? And if you say no, you're still beating her. You know what I mean? There's no, you can't just answer that yes or no and come out okay. So if he says, you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar. What are you kidding me? He's in political hot water. And if he says, yeah, oh yeah, that's a wonderful thing. Like if my teaching Sunday morning was, yeah, pay taxes and pay extra taxes, and taxes are good, and we should pay more, and we should be taxed 80%, and thinking like, what kind of, I don't know if it'll get me in theological hot water or just people will stop coming, you know what I mean? It's there's no right answer to, yeah, so we have people following Jesus, and he's saying, yeah, you got to pay taxes to Rome. And you know how they're always asking me, are you going to restore the kingdom at this time? Are we going to go back to the time when David was the king and Rome wasn't even on the map anywhere? Are we going to be autonomous? Are we not going to pay taxes to anybody? They're always asking about the kingdom. Why? Because that's what every Jew longed for in their heart, not to be oppressed by anybody. They were under the rule of the Greeks, you know, the Babylonians first. And then when they came back, they're still under the Babylonians, and the Parthians were, you know, players there. And then there was a Greek kind of civil war after, Alexander, and they were back and forth between this one and this one. It was kind of like the battleground of this. And then they had the Hasmonean, the Maccabean revolt, and they threw off. Now we're free for a small time, and then the new gorilla on the block, Rome, came in, and now they're subject to Rome. And yeah, we should pay taxes to our oppressors. Yeah, we should do that. He can't answer yes or no. But you can't really put Jesus in a corner. He always plays off the board. He's not like, you know, A or B, and he's none of the above. He won't be pushed into. And what's the right answer here, by the way? The right answer is the one that Jesus gives. And I think it's not just him getting out of a, you know, slipping out of their trap. Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? So he calls them out. By the way, nobody talks to the, he's going to go off in chapter 20, he's going to call them hypocrites a lot of times. And I bet, if I called you a hypocrite, you wouldn't like it. You wouldn't like it. If you called me a hypocrite, I'm telling you, I wouldn't like it. Even when it's true, I wouldn't like it. And they don't like it. And he's going to go off on them in a very, a measured way. I think it's tough love, and we'll talk about that more when we finally get to chapter 23. Anyway, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? You're hypocrites. Why are you playing me like this? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. They didn't bring a penny, okay? A little copper, one you have in your pocket right now. No. It's just the King James. It's a denarius. And he said unto them, whose is the image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar. Then said he unto them, render therefore. And he didn't say render. He says, give back to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. He's not saying, yep, pay your taxes. He's saying, it's Caesar's anyway. Go ahead and give it back to him. And is there any, if he just stopped there, is that okay? It is, but you have to explain. They have a peace there, and as long as they don't abridge the peace, nobody's going to come and attack and invade Israel. So because there's an army there, or it's an outpost, it's not a whole army, but if anyone comes and attacks Israel, guess what? They're going to get that; those people are going to get wiped out. Well, who's paying for that? Well, in part, that's where their taxes go to. What about the roads? What about, you know, things like that? So they don't have like a fire department or you pay taxes, right? And if you call 911, somebody shows up. Your taxes go towards like a fire department, school, we do have services provided. They don't come out of thin air. They're not free. So we get taxed. But we put the people in office who tax us. So it's a pretty just system. If we don't like the taxes, vote for somebody else. Vote for the guy who's saying no property tax or no income tax or no. I mean, if that's what you want. And then, of course, you know, the one who balances the budget better. You know, we pick the ones we get to pay tax because somebody who we picked says this is what the tax is supposed to look like. And if we keep getting taxed higher and higher and higher, large clue, we picked the wrong people. But that's a story for another time, and I don't want to get too far down that road. But here, show me the truth. Yeah, give back to Caesar. Render again. Give back. That's Caesar's. Give it back to Caesar. And the things which are Caesar's, give back to Caesar. And unto God, the things which are God's. That's a perfect answer. Okay, you see this? You see this coin here? Whose picture is that? Caesar's. Well, give it back to Caesar. Whose inscription is on you? You're created in the image of God. You've got to give yourself to God. And this is what we're all through the whole Bible. This is what John came and preached, repentance. Turn your life over to God. This is what Jesus is saying. This is what Paul says, you know, about being a living sacrifice in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. This isn't new news, but he says in such a succinct way, it's very, very memorable, isn't it? Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and unto God the things that are God's. So he gets out of that little trap, and we're thinking, yay, Jesus. But wait a second, don't run through this instruction here. And you're the Wednesday night group, I get that. And listen to me, I get that. If I'm telling anybody, hey, you know, give yourself to God, you're like, yeah, okay, I get you, I'm listening to you. But remember that. You know, the one thing, I don't think I communicated Sunday really well. I mean, I really don't know. Visit there again. But the book of James is about this. It's about your faith. And it's supposed to be so red hot and intense and so focused on God that it colors every perception, every thought, every relationship, every activity, our speech. It's all because of our faith. And our faith takes into account all these things. Render unto God the things that are God's. What's that? You. You. That's what he's saying. I mean, we can't get away with that. And the other thing, too, is like, okay, now that we know that, let's, you know, have you ever done that? Yes. Yes. I know you have. Listen, I know you have. Is there a time that we have to kind of refocus, rededicate it, recommit? Yeah. Because we drift, because other things become more important, because we choose sin stupidly, or we just lose our intensity. It's hard in this world to maintain that fever hot intensity that our consuming fire God. It's all about the relationship. Well, sometimes you're so close, you're walking with God all the time, and sometimes you feel like He's really far away. The question always is, well, who moved? Okay, so render unto God things that are God. When they heard this words, they marveled. They had him on the horns of a dilemma, and he got out of it, and they're like, I can't believe it. They marveled and left him and went their way. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. It's important. And I always say the Sadducees are sad, you see. Why? Because they don't believe in the resurrection. And that's a stupid little joke, but it will help you remember about the Sadducees. That's why they're sad, you see. Why? They don't believe in the resurrection. If you didn't believe in the resurrection, would you be sad? Yes, you would be. They don't believe in the resurrection. And he asked him, saying, and this is why, because they have this stupid, it is stupid with a capital stoop. It's like saying, Master Moses said if a man die, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. And we've seen that, right? With Judah's children. I think, was the first one, then Onan, and then I can't remember the next one. And he grew and he... Shelah, S-H-E-L-A-H. When he grew up, and his daughter-in-law Tamar saw that Shelah wasn't given to him as wife. That's when she dressed as a prostitute, etc. But that was a Mosaic law, like your brother is supposed to, and it's called the Levirate marriage. And Levir, it's not Levite. It's Levirate means brother-in-law. So your brother-in-law is supposed to. That was the way. And you're saying, that's really weird. Well, it's really weird for us in America. We don't do that. If my brother dies and he doesn't have any kids, so sad, too bad. But this has to do with inheritance and land, and they didn't want any of the tribes to diminish. And so that's what that had to do with. So it's not like something that's incumbent upon the church or anything like that. But here's the saying. Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. And they believed that. Now, they were with us seven brethren. The first, when he married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third also unto the seventh. So you have seven guys married the same woman, and they never had a child by her. So the first one died. Okay, second one, you're up, let's go marry her, and then he died and stuff. After about the third guy, I'm like, if I'm the fourth brother, I ain't marrying her. I got to check the porridge before I eat it or whatever it is. Like, what is she doing? She's like killed off three of my brothers. But anyway, this is this silly, stupid scenario. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrections, whose wife shall be of the seven, for they all had her. Now, Jesus, he's nicer than I am, because I would have said, you know, you're such a moron. And I would have said that with all the sincerity I could muster. Because I get tired of the same old questions. Like, why don't you guys, like, compare notes and then come up with something more clever? Where did Cain get his wife? Is that, like, really a concern of yours? Like really? Like, if I answer that and I give you a really good answer, you can become a Christian or something? You get stuff like that. When I was a kid, I remember it was the big theological question of the playground. But we were stupid little kids. Can God make a rock so big that even he can't lift it? Well, okay, I'm seven. Give me some space here. But when you're an adult, you don't ask questions like this. That's a really stupid question. And they think they've got him over a barrel. There, that proves there's no resurrection. Okay. Jesus answers them, you do err. Err means you make a mistake. He doesn't call them morons, but like I said, he's kinder than I am. Not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. You know what your problem is? You don't know the scripture. You know what your bigger problem is? You don't know the power of God. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Now, I have to say this. The nefarious goings-on in Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God came in under the daughters of men. They saw they were fair, and they had children of them whosoever they chose. Now, people use this verse to say that's not what you're thinking it is. And they're so wrong. We're talking about the angels of God in heaven. They don't procreate, okay? That doesn't mean, if you're an angel bent on mischief, do you think you'd come up with the technology or whatever it is to, but we're not talking about that. So when people fold that in, that's just wrong. The presumption's wrong to begin with. In the resurrection, in the rapture, and what follows after it, you won't marry and you won't have children. Okay? You have a new glorified body. All the numbers in heaven will be maintained. You know why we have children now? Maintain the population to grow. And God wants godly children. He wants a godly heritage. If we never had children, there'd be nobody here talking to nobody. This would be an empty building. Or it wouldn't be, because nobody would have been here to build it. But in heaven, we don't need that. We don't need to keep procreating and stuff like that. In the kingdom, will they be procreating in the kingdom? Yes, because people, natural people like you and I are right now, will have made it through the tribulation, made it through the sheep and goats judgment that we'll talk about in Matthew chapter 25, and will inherit the kingdom in their natural state. And they will have natural men and natural women will naturally have natural children. Wonderful. It's great. But in the resurrection, once the trumpet sounds and this mortal puts on immortality, I'm not married to Suze anymore. We promise till death do us part, and by extension or resurrection. Because then we're married to Jesus Christ. God invented marriage. Maybe you get to be married in heaven. I don't know how it is. After boot camp lasts about a week of orientation. I don't know how it goes. And then we find out what the rules are. And so I say, hey, can we hang around forever in eternity? And she said, yeah, you bet. I mean, if that's like they'll let us, yeah, sure. But like if somebody else is like talking to her, like I won't get like super upset. But I don't get super upset now because I'm not really a jealous guy. And she kind of likes me, so. And I think she'll like me more. I don't think she'll like me less when we're in heaven. That's the way I figure it anyway. But it's not me and her exclusively forever. Like, it's not a one flesh relationship, like exclusive. Like, it's we're married. We're part of the bride of Christ and we're married to Jesus Christ. That's how it works out. And in the resurrection, there's no marrying and giving in marriage. The guy, let's say he was a righteous man, went to heaven. Let's say all the seven guys and the one woman, let's say they're all righteous, they're all in heaven. They're all good friends now. It's fine. It's all good. But none of them are married. You don't get married in heaven. You don't have eternally, in the Mormon faith, they have, you have many wives and you impregnate them eternally and you're a god and you're of many planets and imagine being a Mormon wife pregnant eternally. I'm going to just pass. Just think have you thought that all the way through? In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But let's get back up to that resurrection. That didn't slide by me, Jesus saying. But it's touching the resurrection of dead. Have you not read that which was spoken unto God? Unto you by God saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. When did he say that? Well, he said it to Moses, among others. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Oh, boy, did he just, Jesus 2, opponents 0, if you're keeping score. Boy, he just torched them. He just lit them up. They got nothing on that. And here's the other thing, too. God promised Abraham some stuff, right? He promised Isaac some stuff. He promised Jacob some stuff. He told, like, Abraham, like, your seed's going to be, okay, Abraham, you're going to have this land from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates River. Has that happened ever historically? Not so you'd notice. Will it happen? Yeah. So what does that infer or imply? The speaker implies, the listener infers, you figure it out. Look, God's going to raise him from the dead to complete the promise. This promise is made to David that David hasn't realized yet. This promise is made to Isaac and Jacob that they have to, God has to resurrect them in order to fulfill those promises. Isn't that crazy? I mean, you have to think that all the way through. You kind of have to think like a rabbi a little bit. You know what Gabriel said to Mary? Your son's going to inherit the throne of his father David. Did that ever happen in the lifetime of Jesus Christ? Not so you'd notice. Will it happen? Unless Gabriel got the message wrong, it's going to happen. Will Jesus inherit the throne of his father David? Yes. Coming soon to a planet near you. From Jerusalem. A throne. You know, they say, well, he's sitting on the throne of his father in heaven. That's his father's throne. Did David sit at the right hand of God ever? Did God say to David, you sit here until I make your enemies your footstool? That's a different throne. David's throne was an earthly throne in Jerusalem where he ruled over the nation Israel. Well, God the Son's going to come back. He's going to rule over the nation Israel and now move the decimal point out and the whole earth. No, you're very wrong on two counts. You don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. Because they're the ones saying there's no resurrection. Now, I've heard others, and supposedly Christians, I met a man, and he was a friend of mine, and he said, well, when you resurrect, it's not like a bodily resurrection. You go to heaven, you go, and I'm like, what? How do you have a resurrection that's not a bodily resurrection? What is that? You mean your spirit lives on eternally? That's not a resurrection. The word resurrection means to get up on your feet again, literally. Jesus resurrected from the dead, and he was very physical. Remember that. And I talked to this guy, and he had had a problem. Like, he went to Calvary Chapel once because I was talking to him where he went to church, and he wasn't really happy with this church and that church. I said, go to Calvary Chapel in Orrington because he lived down in Bucksport. And he said, I tried it there once, and I didn't like it very much. And I said, well, you didn't like it. Why? What was the problem? And he went to the bathroom, and they wouldn't let him back into the service. He has to watch out in the foyer, and there's TVs out there, and you can watch it in real time. They just don't want you to keep disturbing. Okay. It's a big church. There's a lot of people. You have people going all the time. You have people going and coming and just interrupting. I see that. I'm not against that. That's fine. We'll hold it, He says, I have a problem. I can't hold it very long. I got this problem. And he was telling me about this, and he's had it for a long time. He always has to go to the bathroom, and we have to go. And he wasn't a very, very old man. He said, when I have to go to the bathroom, I have to go, like, right now, and I can't. And I said, oh. So his body had let him down, and he didn't want that same body eternally. So his theology allowed for, like, no resurrection. I want to be done with bodies. It's not a body. Listen, your kidneys will work fine in heaven, but you won't need them. You know, there's no talk about bathrooms in heaven. We understand streets of gold. We have these wonderful walls and gates. And it doesn't talk about bathrooms anyway. I don't think that's like a thing. Just saying, okay? If you have like a deviated septum, you won't have one eternally, okay? I'm just saying. When the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. When the Pharisees heard they had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. And one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, "Master, what is the great commandment in the law?" Now the guy, this is a decent question, but it comes from a bad place. He's tempting him. Another time it says that a lawyer came and asked him, "What's the great commandment in the law?" And I think that came from a good place. It's the same question with the same answer, but he wasn't tempting him. I think he, the other guy, the lawyer, he's saying, "Look, this, you know, 613 laws, I can't keep them. Nobody can. I mean, let's face it. But if you could keep just one, and I've been trying real hard, what's the big one? What's the one that, like, God would really notice or which really impressed God?" Now, this one here, it's come from a bad place because he's not saying, you know, what do I do? My heart's hurting. I really want to be obedient to the commandments. Have you struggled with this? You know, have you ever done anything you know you shouldn't do? No, I'm sure you haven't. But I mean, just imagine that you've ever said, "I really shouldn't," but then you went ahead and did it anyway. Just imagine if that could possibly happen. And you say, "I know the law, I know what's good, I know what God requires, but I don't always do it." And your heart's sick and stuff. And if you're asking that question from that, like, what one thing? But if you're trying to chirp up the Son of God, you're not, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, they're hoping he'll say, "Well, don't murder." "Oh, then adultery's okay then, huh? Is that what you're saying? You're saying it's okay to steal then? Or, you know, look, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." You can't argue with that. That's the Shema. It's from the Hear, O Israel passage. Here, the word is Hebrew, Shema. And that's why they call that whole passage there the Shema. Deuteronomy 6 is it, I think. You can check me on that. And it goes on, and this is when you know, share the commandments with your children, when you walk in the way, when you rise up, when you sit down, eat dinner. It's that whole extended thing. This is what they put in the mezuzah generally. When you have a mezuzah on your door portal there, it's a Jewish contrivance. It's nothing that you should or must have or anything like that. The scripture they generally put in it is the Shema, okay? Because God says write your the scriptures on your doorposts, and that's what they came up with. And that's what's usually, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind." That's the first and great commandment. Get this done. And the second is like unto it. Hey, it's two for day. You asked me for one, I'm giving you two. What a deal. Okay? The second is like unto it. "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang the law and the prophets." If you love God, you wouldn't blaspheme his name. If you love God, you'd follow him. You'd do all the things he said. You wouldn't have idols in your life. If you loved your neighbor, you wouldn't steal from him or covet his stuff or take his wife in adultery or kill him or lie about him. Or you do those things. You love God and you love your neighbor. You're covering all the commandments. You're doing it. And I always think, you know, every once in a while, I hear a lot of them, and I get like, there's a lot of stuff, and I got to maintain and remember it. And, not really. It comes down to loving God and loving your neighbor. And by the way, the way to best love your neighbor is to love God. I can serve this church best by loving God supremely in my life. And when I'm not, I think it will show. I won't be as much of a blessing to you. I won't have the things to say that will move you. I don't think. And how do I love you the best? By loving God. How do I love God the best? By loving you. Take care of my bride. Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs, he will say. Peter, do you love me? Oh, I love you, Lord. You know I do. Well, I want you to feed my lambs. You love God best by loving your neighbor. You love your neighbor best by loving God. And you can't do just one of those. I love God. Oh, I love God, but this guy, I don't care about him. He can go right to hell in a handbasket. I wouldn't raise a pinky finger to help him. Don't care about him at all. That's love for God? Really? It's not. And certainly not love for your neighbor. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, okay, my turn. And by the way, he's winning 3-0, okay, if you're keeping score. While the Pharisees gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. Is that the right answer? Yes. Yes. The Messiah is the son of David. Yes. He said unto them, how then can David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. That's Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord, L-O-R-D, Yod-He-Vav-He, Father God, said unto my Lord, my Adonai, Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. And by the way, David wrote Psalm 110. If David then called him Lord, Adonai, the one on God's right hand, how is he then his son? Is he his Lord or is his son? Figure it out. It's quite a conundrum, isn't it? And we know he's both. Jesus is David's Lord, his Adonai, his master. That's the Adonai, that's the word, that's what it means. Is Jesus David's God? Yes. Is Jesus David's son? Yes. And it's pretty incredible, but only because of the incarnation, because Jesus put on flesh and dwelt among us. And by the way, is Jesus David's son through his father Joseph or through his mother Mary? Yes. The correct answer is yes. And you can't slip one by Kate. She's like all that, okay? Yes. And we see when we read Matthew, remember the gospel of Jesus Christ, the son of Matthew, son of Abraham, the son of David, king of the Jews. That's the son of David, the son of Abraham. And it traces his lineage and it goes through Joseph. And then it goes all the way down through David. And if you read it through Luke, it goes in the other direction, backwards. But it goes through David and another son, not Solomon, a son called Nathan. And they're both, Jesus is the son of David through his mother and his father. And you say, what are they, first cousins? No, it's generations and generations and generations later. But through both his mother and his father, he's the son of David. The physical descendant of David through his mom, but the legal line through his father, because his father's only a stepfather. His father is the Holy Spirit of God. We know that, right? I mean, as far as the one who, the agency through whom he came to earth. Okay, that's enough there. Then how does he call? And no man was able to answer him a word. They couldn't figure him out. And it's too bad they didn't understand that, because they didn't understand that the son of David was standing right in front of them. By the way, they knew his genealogy. Neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Have you answered the questions successfully enough so that everyone stops asking them? Because they know that no matter what they ask, you're going to come up with the right answer. Hope that's true of you. They'll just come up with something more diabolical. The old joke, you know, when you start winning the rat race, they just get bigger rats. Well, it's kind of like that. You know, if you answer the questions, they're just going to come up with harder and better questions. But that's fine. You know, Because Scripture tells us, be ready to give to every man an answer for the hope that is in you. Know why you what you believe and why you believe it. Be able to say, not in a clever way that silences the critics. I mean, you don't, wisdom is justified of our children. You just say the wise, the right, the correct thing. Don't worry about, you know, making a Facebook video or a YouTube video. You know, they have those like Ben Shapiro or somebody, some college student shouts down some guy and he just like a Charlie Kirk type and he comes up with the right answer. That's wonderful. That's fine if you can do that. But just some people really want to know, and they come to you and they have legitimate questions, and they really want to know, what's this all about? Why are you? And just be able to say, that's all. So we'll end there because that's the end. We ran out of verses. So next week, chapter 23, and we'll really do it next week, okay?